Well, we want to look at the book of Daniel, and this is a book that I have thought for some time that I would like to teach through, and it seemed like this was an appropriate time to do it. I think the book of Daniel is a great book to consider at this present time because of the kinds of things that it's dealing with, because it deals with living under pressure in a pagan culture, and that we certainly recognize, and it's intended to provide encouragement and hope for a broken nation, and we can relate to that to some degree. And it gives detailed insight for what the future holds and how the Lord is the sovereign ruler over all. And all of that should sort of resonate with our thinking as it relates to our present situation. There are lessons that I think we can learn from this book that should stimulate our thinking as it relates to the present day in which we live. And the Word of God is like that. It has application. Even though it was given in a specific context and for a specific time, it has much greater application as well. So as we begin looking, the last couple of weeks we had looked at some background details to kind of get a little bit of an overview, some things that would be helpful to keep in mind as background. And so now we want to start looking at the text itself and see what is here. And so we're going to begin with the divine unfolding of history, to recognize that God is in the background, sometimes very much in the foreground, but often more in the background, working in a particular direction. But we need to see the historical details that are here. And so the first verse says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Now, we had talked some about this in the background details and realized, as far as the book is concerned, this is sort of setting the stage. It's telling us what is going on here. And in the process, it's also identifying a couple of the major players, some of the recognized individuals who have historical significance at this time. And it's pointed out in this way. And it's giving us something of the time frame in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and we listed what some of those kings were previously. And then Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So those are some things that we needed to deal with. So the historical record lists two recognized leaders, as we've pointed out: Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Those are the big guys that are sort of in the forefront in some ways, but in other ways not the major characters of the story, but they contextualize it, and that's what we need to have. Now, as we look at this first verse, we may not at the outset recognize that there's an issue that needs to be resolved, but there is. There is a dating problem to solve in the first verse. And let me just point out, it's not the kind of dating problem that you had in high school, deciding who's going to go with whom to which event. This is a different kind of dating problem. The issue regards the relation of the deportation to Babylon, which is indicated as 605 BC, to the years of Jehoiakim's reign, because it gives us a particular time here, the third year. And we have other records that indicate this was 605 BC. So the book opens with a synopsis of the first Jewish deportation in 605. It's also referenced in 2 Kings 24, 2 Chronicles 36. And so the date of this deportation by Nebuchadnezzar, as Daniel recorded it, was the third year of Jehoiakim's reign. And we have these other passages that give us, again, some little bit of backgrounds, like 2 Kings 24, 1 and 2 tells us, "In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent him sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. And he sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. So this is the Lord sending. So the events that relate to Nebuchadnezzar coming up against Jehoiakim, it's at the instigation of the Lord. There were other peoples that were involved as well, but the Chaldeans are going to be the big one that's going to be evident here. And then 2 Chronicles 36:6 says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. So Jeremiah also writes about this, and Jeremiah wrote that the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, 605 BC, was the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign. Now, that's 3 year or fourth year? Which is it? Jeremiah 25:1 says, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And then in Jeremiah 46:2, it says, against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. So many critics, obviously, would look at this and say, well, one place it says the third year, another place it says the fourth year. It can't both be correct. So obviously the Bible is wrong, right? So they see it as an apparent contradiction, and they try to discredit this prophecy. Scholars have proposed, however, several solutions to this problem. And one of the explanations is that Daniel wrote from the Babylonian perspective, because that's where he was from and was living, and Jeremiah used the Jewish reckoning because he was in Jerusalem. So secondly, it would have been natural for Daniel to use a Babylonian reference because that's where he spent virtually all of his life since he was a teenager. So living in Babylon, Daniel simply would have used the timetable from their viewpoint. The Babylonians considered the first year of a king's reign as the ascension year, regardless of how many weeks or months that he ruled, and did not start counting his reign until his first New Year's Day. Thus, from the Babylonian perspective, Jehoiakim became king in 608 BC, his regnal year, though his ascension year was 607 BC. So that's an explanation. Accordingly, Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem in the third year of Jehoiakim's regnal year, depending on the reckoning. And then Jeremiah was writing from the Jewish perspective, living in Judah. Jeremiah would have looked at the timetable from Judah's frame of reference. And some others have also pointed out that even within Judah, within Israel, they had some variants of time reckonings as well. So that's really not surprising. So anyway, they started counting the king's reign from the day that he ascended to the throne. Thus, in the Jewish way of thinking and looking at things, Jeremiah sees Jehoiakim's reign begin in 608 and Nebuchadnezzar's attack in Jehoiakim's fourth year, again, 605. So the recording of times and dates in different ways is not unusual in Scripture. We see that at many other different times. And in our own time, we see variations as well. Sometimes you'll see an account given, and they'll say, well, this is the Gregorian calendar, or this is another designation depending on where you are, or where are you in relation to the international dateline. So that kind of thing is not surprising. So just recognize some look at that and say, oh no, we got a problem here. And others come back to it and say, wait a minute, there's a very reasonable explanation here. Don't worry about it. So, but anyway, we need to recognize that that is an issue. Then looking at the next verse here, Verse 2 says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God." This is all talking about what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. "And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." So the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. But Nebuchadnezzar probably wasn't aware that that's what was going on. He thought, "I am really clever. I am a great conqueror, and I am doing this all on my own." And so he did not have any particular sense that that's what was going on. But Scripture tells us that the Lord was obviously allowing this to take place. And the Lord can utilize, since the Lord knows all that's going to happen, he can utilize any circumstance the way he wishes, and he has all ultimate control anyway. The biblical record indicates divine intervention. This was a divine act of intentional discipline. This national tragedy is by divine design and intention, and it's really predicated or was predicted back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and it's worth taking a moment just to look back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we're going to look at a few different verses here. Verse 15 says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And then verse 32, "Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long, and there shall be no strength in your hand." Then verse 45, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you." So this was back in the time of Moses, when he was giving the in Deuteronomy, it's the reiteration of the law, which had been given at Sinai back in the book of Exodus, around chapter 20 and around there. But continuing on here, verse 49 says, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance and which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed, and they will not leave you grain nor new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or of the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all of your land which the Lord your God has given you." And it continues on in that passage, then dropping down to verse 62 and following. "You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone, and among whose nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your feet have a resting place, and there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life." That is not a pretty picture. And that is what was predicted many, many, many years earlier, and what we see happening in both the northern kingdom, Israel, going into captivity to Assyria in 722 BC. We also see here the first of the several invasions and deportations of Judah to Babylon. And so the Lord had said, this had been reiterated by the prophets many times. We went through the book of Isaiah. We saw this was predicted there as well. That was just 100 years earlier. They had every reason to respond appropriately, which they did not. And so this was a consequence of the rejection of God's word, and they were reaping what they had sown, and their glory and their wealth is going to be removed. All that David and Solomon had invested in and built and put together was disappearing over these past few hundred years. And so the Lord had given ample warning, and they had opportunity to respond properly, to turn back to the Lord. And so we can probably see some parallels here. Our nation has had warnings. We have seen things happening sequentially. Various freedoms removed, the Bible taken out of the schools, the enculturation or acculturation system of our educational system has been functioning well over the last many years, and it has just kept moving. And so they had discipline upon them, and they needed to recognize that this was what they had coming, because it had been predicted. They knew what they should be doing. The question for us is, do we resist some aspects of God's discipline, if what we're experiencing to some degree is his discipline as a nation? We're obviously not Israel. All of this is not a direct one-to-one correspondence, but there's some parallels that we may be able to recognize. Are we at the place where we need to repent and to take what's coming? How much of it do we resist and react to? And we need to have wisdom in order to know how to go about that, because there's obviously a place where we need to continue to stand up for what's right and good and true and press on and pursue that. There's also a sense in which we need to realize we probably have, we're probably getting what we deserve in some sense or another. This was also an intentional human invasion. Nebuchadnezzar had his own agenda. He wanted to build his kingdom. He was the new ruler. His father had recently passed away, and so he had gone from being a prince to the king, and he wanted to make a name for himself. He did not know that God was using him for the accomplishment of his purpose. So this is a good example of God bringing to pass his will through someone else's selfish purposes. And so we're dealing with that issue of freedom of the free will of man, or the ability that man has to respond in his own way, compared to the recognition of the element of the sovereignty of God. What exactly is involved there? Well, as has been pointed out before, it takes a much bigger God to be able to orchestrate his purposes through the free choices of human beings without forcing them to do so. And I have appreciated the words of A.W. Tozer, who has, an insightful quote on the issue of God's sovereignty and man's human responsibility. He writes, "God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice." So catch that. God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice. Now, why would he do that? Because he wants to make a creature that can be responsive to him freely, to be able to love him and serve him, or obviously can go the other way. He continues, "And from the beginning has fulfilled that decree by making his choice between good and evil." So man can choose between good and evil. We saw that back in the garden. "When he chooses to do evil, he does not thereby countervail the sovereign will of God, but fulfills it, inasmuch as the eternal decree decided not which choice the man should make, but that he should be free to make it. Let me just note that again. Inasmuch as the eternal decree decided not which choice the man should make, but that he should be free to make it. If in his absolute freedom God has willed to make man, or to give man limited freedom, who is there to stay his hand or to say, "What doest thou?" Man's will is free because God is sovereign. A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so. So he can exercise his sovereign will through man's freedom to choose. I think that's a very succinct and clear understanding of the issues that are involved, and I think it's something that we do well to seek to grasp as carefully as we can. But also we see here, Nebuchadnezzar strategically and systematically took over any resisting nations and put them under his subjection. And he was systematically working his way through the various nations around at the time. And he was set on making a name for himself. He wanted to have his kingdom, he wanted to make a name for himself, and he was doing that. And he took the precious instruments of worship from Jerusalem's temple and put them in his own temple to his own gods as a symbolic way of communicating his total supremacy, because he had power over that nation's gods, or God, as in the case of Israel. So that was... it was intentional to do that, to show that he had power over. So from his way of thinking, his gods were greater than Yahweh. And that's what he was thinking about. And that's what his intention was. But that only was going to happen for a little while, because God is patient in tolerating that for a time. Now, we're not so patient as God is, and we're not as discerning as God is, so that when things begin to fall apart, we get focused on all the details around us instead of remembering that he ultimately is driving things and we need to trust him. We need to do all we can within the parameters that we have responsibility over, but we don't have responsibility over that. We don't have control over everything, so we need to deal with things that are taking place, and we need to accept some of those things, and we need to remember, especially now, that it's not over. It may happen for a time, but God is still driving things ultimately. So we need to keep that in mind. Then, the human plan for reconditioning. Many other words that could go in that place as well. The text here, verse 3, then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, or if you have an NASB or some of the other versions, it's officials, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, and then it continues, which we'll get to in a moment. But let's just start with right there. Here we see there was a specific plan for aiming, for gaining ultimate supremacy. Because that's what he wanted to do. And that's what he was doing in other nations. And here he's dealing with Israel, or Judah in this case. There would be a maximizing of potential assets. And this was kind of a good idea on Nebuchadnezzar's part to be thinking this way. Because he recognized that there was something to be gained by utilizing the resources of these nations. I mean, he already took some of the valuables out of the temple and so on, and he took some of the best of the land for his own personal use, and that included people. So Daniel and his three friends were part of the nobles and royal families that were taken from Jerusalem as captives. And we don't really know much about Daniel's family background. There really isn't anything given. He apparently lived apart from his family in Babylon. And Perhaps his parents had been killed. We don't know. That's just speculation. But what we do know is that the brightest and the best of another land could be helpful to another nation if they recognized it. Their thought was no sense in wasting good brain power. We've got some people that are intelligent and have capabilities. We want to utilize them. And not many nations have taken advantage of that. In the past, they've just killed everybody instead of trying to retrain them. But there's also a risk in taking a people from another land, whether or not they will go along with it. But in order for it to happen, they need to be retrained. They need to change their thinking. And it was also necessary to use the young because they're more adaptable, like today. Now, all you have to do is stop for just a second and say, wait a minute. That's been going on in our nation for years, taking the young and retraining them, brainwashing them, and on and on. It's been going on, and we see it very much around us. One commentator said, in selecting these youths for education in the king's court in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was accomplishing several objectives. Those carried away captive could well serve as hostages to keep the royal family in the kingdom of Judah in line, so that if you took some of their people, they're going to be less inclined to want to attack indiscriminately to get those back. So they have to go carefully. Their presence in the king's court would also be a pleasant reminder to the Babylonian king of his conquest and success in battle, because I've got the people that were basically hostages, I guess, be the best term for it. So, and it continues, a Babylonian said their presence would be a reminder to the Babylonian king of his conquest and success in battle. Further, their careful training and preparation to be his servants might serve Nebuchadnezzar well later on in the administration of Jewish affairs, because you have people who know something about how the Jewish mind thinks, and so you have a resource readily available. So it's sort of a multiplicity of things that are being taken advantage of here. So it was a very practical matter of working to retrain these individuals. Now, there's another question that we have as we come to this. The reference to eunuchs brings up the question, what does this term mean in this context? Is this talking about these young men having been emasculated? Is that what is in store for them? Well, the Hebrew word here is saris, and it can be translated official, as it is in the NASB, and it can also it has been translated court official in Genesis 37:36, where it describes Potiphar, who was married, and so obviously he was a court official, but he hadn't been emasculated. So it's also translated eunuch in the New King James and the King James. Isaiah 56:3 references the same word there. But remember that these youths were selected because they were without defects. If Nebuchadnezzar wanted youths without defects, it seems unreasonable that he would turn around and give them a major defect, as Leviticus 21:17 would indicate is the case with someone who would have been emasculated in such a way. But on the other hand, it could have been a means of control and restriction for them to keep them in line. But the reality is, it's not definitive. It could go either way, so we need to recognize that. And it doesn't change the story in the slightest, but just recognize that if you have one version compared to another version, one translates it eunuch, the other translates it's official or a court official, it can go either way. Then, looking at verses 4 and 5, continuing on, these individuals were young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. So the intention and the expectations are kind of noted in this passage. The plan was well thought out and generally quite effective. There were specific requirements for potential candidates, and they were selective as to who they took. There were physical qualifications, some external qualities, no blemishes, good looking. These were going to be hanging around the court, so they wanted to have a good appearance. They needed to know how to conduct themselves in that kind of a context. There were mental qualifications. They needed to have intelligence and capability. They needed to have wisdom and knowledge and understanding. They needed to be capable of serving in the court of the king. And there were, again, high expectations that were involved here. In addition, there was a carefully defined curriculum. There was a learning process. There was a product that was intended. They needed to be prepared to be able to serve, and they needed to have their thinking adjusted in order to function in that culture. And so they had a 3-year program of study, and Daniel and his three friends were some of those that are particularly mentioned who had gone through that or were going to be going through it. And it involved a study of the literature that gives you something of the background and understanding of things, and of the language so that they could communicate. And with language, there are nuances that you need to have some exposure to in order to figure out the intricacies of things. Now, the term Chaldean is used in this these couple of verses, and it has a double meaning in the book of Daniel. In some places, it includes the idea of the ethnic southern Babylonians, those who were in the southern part of the area. In other places, it describes a class of astrologers and priests that had emerged from the ethnic Chaldeans. And that's referenced in chapter 2, verse 2, and 4 through 5, and 10, and 4, 7, and 5, 7, and 11, as an example of where the Chaldeans, as the astrologers and priests, would have been referenced. Now, this was a specific class of people who were noted for their learning, and so this may have been some of the background that was given for the individuals who were in this learning process, this 3-year program of study. It would be like a Bible Institute training, for instance. The Bible Institute that I attended for a time had a 3-year program, and I wondered, did they get it from here? Is that where they got the idea? It takes 3 years, or most Master of Divinity programs for training to be a pastor are 3 years, and then if you do a 4th year, it would be a Master of Theology. So, again, where did they come up with the 3 years? Interesting thought. So anyway, these people, sometimes referred to as Babylonian sages, they had many functions that would have been somewhat equivalent to the prophets and priests of Israel in terms of how they functioned. But they were also distinguished from those who would have served in the temple ritual. They were what would be considered guardians of the sacred traditional lore of this people, of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. Chaldeans referring to those of the southern part in particular. But they would deal with things like natural history, astronomy, mathematics, medicine, myths of the past, chronicles. And much of this learning had the practical purpose of some various applications to life regarding matters of astrology, onirology, or the study of dreams. It sounds familiar. Or hepatoscopy, I think it is. Hepatoscopy. How many of you have ever dealt with that? You know what that is? It has to do with studying a liver and divining from that liver. Or they also did other organs as well. Rites of purification, sacrifice, incantation, exorcism, other forms of divination and magic. So there was quite a variety of things that would have been associated with the kind of learning that would have been a part of the Babylonian acculturation that would be going on. But learning the language was one of the best ways to absorb the worldviews of their people, because you need to know that language. Any of you who have learned a language know that in the process of learning the language, you learn something of the culture, because you need to have that background for a context in order to put the words. So it's all part of the same thing. So Nebuchadnezzar was seeking to acculturate these youths and to make them thoroughly Babylonian. So they needed to have this training. So do we have any idea of how we may be acculturated today? Well, I've already pointed out public education. That has a very specific intention to make people to fit a particular mold, kind of thinking that, going back to Dewey, was very specific in what it was wanting to do to create a secular society of those that would follow within certain parameters, and that has been going on. But you think about the ways that they had at that time to infuse their culture into someone who had not been widely exposed to it. What means did they have? Well, it would have been limited. They could talk to them. They could tell them things. What do we have today? We have so much more input than they ever even would have dreamed of in terms of things that are coming at us. And are we aware of how much we are influenced by the various elements of media that are out there, by Hollywood, by all of the various electronic and otherwise means of bringing things into us? There is a lot of acculturation that has been going on over the years. And it has to do with ideology, with changing one's thinking about behavior, morality, priorities, what's acceptable, what's not acceptable. And this has been going on for years, and you just have to think, how much have we been affected by all of this? And we see this was intentional in the time of Daniel. Is it intentional today? Absolutely it is. And so the question is, do we have enough of a foundation in biblical truth to withstand the influences that are coming at us from all over? And it really comes down to, are we absorbing enough of God's word daily to counteract the input that's coming at us consistently? That is a good question. So, the last item here, the hidden danger of renaming. Now, that should jar some thinking as you think about it in those terms. Look at the text here, beginning at verse 6. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever worked to try to remember those names, but I remember learning a little ditty back a long time ago when I was a kid. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How do you get to know their names? It's very simple. It's shake the bed, make the bed, and into bed we go. Shadrach, Meshach. Did anybody else learn that? Was I the only one? Shadrach, Meshach, shake the bed, make the bed, and into bed we go. It worked because I remembered those names. So if it helps you, and if not, you can forget it. So there was a strategy behind the name changes. The meaning of their Hebrew names focused on Yahweh. Daniel's name probably meant my judge is God, or God is my judge. And you see the E-L in the end of Daniel's name is the shortened element of Elohim, the broader, more generic name for God. Hananiah means perhaps, and these are not absolutely certain, but it's assumed, Yahweh has shown grace, and the I-A-H at the end of Hananiah is short for Yahweh. Mishael has the L, E-L on the end, who is what God is. And Azariah is understood to mean Yahweh, again, the I-A-H at the end, Yahweh has helped. All of these names are directed toward focusing our attention on Yahweh, to remember him in some way. Now, the New Babylonian names are also related to deity. These new names that are assigned to them have a particular emphasis, and they included and referred to the Babylonian gods of Bel, Aku, and Nego. Nego probably is a variant of Nebo. Daniel's new name was Belteshazzar, which some have, again, there's some element of uncertainty as to the exact nature of what it means, because we didn't have a dictionary that told us exactly. But it's assumed it could be Bel's prince, or may Bel protect his life, or possibly Lady protect the king, referring to the goddess Sarpanitu, the wife of Marduk. So there are variations of that, but you can kind of get the idea, like in that middle part, may Bel protect his life. And then Shadrach may mean command of Aku. The Ak on the end is related to Aku. That was the moon god. Meshach may mean who is what Aku is. Abednego most likely means servant of Nebo, the god Nebo. Nego and Nebo assume to be the same. So these names were to direct your attention to think about the Babylonian gods. So obviously there's a huge worldview focus here, as it's kind of like you've changed not only your location, but you've changed your allegiance. Now you are serving the gods of Babylon as opposed to the God of Israel. And so if you think about, we have some names that have a more biblical emphasis to them, like the name Christian. Obviously, the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. Christians, Christ followers. Christopher, Christine, Christiana. I mean, a lot of different variations. Sometimes we give nicknames to people to point out some distinction, or some cases, some flaw. We're familiar with how names work in that regard. But there's something more to this as well. There is a strategy behind the terminology changes today. So with that in view, where you're given a different name so that you have a different focus, there's a lot that goes on today as well. Name changes occur to change people's thinking. You think about in the business world, names are sometimes changed to communicate a different image. Churches have even gone down this road to make them more marketable. They have a more generic name. They take the denominational name out of their name and put it something more generic, to try to be more welcoming, more open, to minimize any negatives and focus on some kind of a positive kind of things. Again, companies would often do that, try to get more interest or to remove a bad image to make it more positive. And then there are just words that are changed over time to try to make them sound more encouraging. And there are terms, even in the funeral business, a hearse was once the common term that's used, but now it's referred to as a coach because it has a little better sound. The undertaker is not the term that's used now. It's funeral director, just a little more positive. So word changes in culture are pretty common, and it's done to make things sound more palatable, more acceptable. And all you have to do is think about the abortion area, where they don't talk about being pro-abortion, it's pro-choice, or now it's all about women's health. That's intentional. It's happening all around us in so many different ways. The unborn baby is called a fetus. Well, unless it's a wanted baby, then you call it a child, if it's wanted. And if it's not wanted, then it's just a fetus. It's mind games, terminology. It's really a big deal. The terminology of the current revolution is in constant flux, as we've pointed out before. With the women's liberation movement, there was a push to remove paternal kind of terminology and language. There was a concern to make more equality in language. They suggested even the Bible needs to be updated so that it's more equal in terms of what it's communicated. And you think about the LGBTQ plus movement and all that's in that. The transgender is pushing for even more changes. And just recently, I'd heard from a couple of different sources that the House of Representatives of the U.S. has now a resolution that has come to it, that has become the way things are, that it has the set of rules for the 117th Congress that under the push of the Democrats in the majority, with Nancy Pelosi of San Francisco largely in control, and these rules are going to have consequences over time, but there's several of them that were involved there, but some of them have to do with changes of the language of laws that will be considered by the House of Representatives in this next term, and it has to do with gender-inclusive language. And this is in Clause 8C3 of Rule 23, and these are the things that need to be stricken or taken out, removed. You no longer use these. Don't use these terms, is what it's saying, in any bills that go through Congress. Father, mother, son, daughter, brother, sister, uncle, aunt, nephew, niece, husband, wife, father-in-law, mother-in-law, son-in-law, daughter-in-law, brother-in-law, sister-in-law, stepfather, stepmother, stepson, stepdaughter, stepbrother, stepsister, stepbrother, or half-brother, half-sister, grandson or granddaughter. Strike all those. Don't use those. But instead use parent, child, sibling, parent's sibling, sibling's child, spouse, parent-in-law, child-in-law, sibling-in-law, step-parent, stepchild, step-sibling, half-sibling, and grandchild. That's where we are. This is now the official rule of the United States House of Representatives. Any laws that are to be considered by the House of Representatives under the current leadership have to have this gender, or have removed the gender-specific language, and have to be basically neutered. It's basically the idea. So it's interesting to think about. That's where we are. Does language make a difference? It did in Daniel's day. It does in our day. And it's being utilized. It's being capitalized on in ways that we would likely not have thought it would be so. It is to change our thinking Words have meaning. And when you start redefining things, you lose all sense of value and truth. You end up in the place where, if you've ever read or anything familiar with George Orwell's 1984, the doublespeak, where different terminology, you start rewriting history, you remove ignoble people from various records. That's going on big time today. The stuff that was anticipated in a fictional book are becoming very real. And we can see where this is going, and I don't think it's a good thing. And so we may be led to do as the psalmist said in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord?" How long, O Lord? How do you respond to that? We need to try to regain our perspective. You may recall Psalm 73 says, when I thought how to understand this, and he had just gone through all the things about the wicked are prospering and the righteous are in big trouble. How do I understand that? When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary, and think about that, in his presence. When I went to the presence of the Lord, then I understood their end. Then I could see the bigger picture, and we need to keep that in mind as well. We need to spend some time with the Lord in order to counteract all that other negativity that is out there. And then let me just continue, just to go through Psalm 13, six verses. It's not real long, where we read, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes." Now there's the key right there. Enlighten my eyes. Help me to see differently. When I see all of that stuff, I can be completely overwhelmed, like Psalm 73. You can go back and read Psalm 73. It's just amazing. That's, we need to have our thinking, our viewpoint adjusted. "Lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Now, that's what we need to keep in mind when we think about all these things that are going on around us, and we can get overwhelmed, and we can see the redefining of language in ways that are disturbing, similar to what Daniel was experiencing with the change of names. We need to think about maybe balancing our time in the input, even regarding politics and the news and current events and all of that, balancing the time with the Word of God so that we can have that perspective, so that we can be in touch with Him, on track with Him, to recognize what His expectations are in the midst of this. That's what we need to keep in mind.